Revelation chapter 13. If you're visiting with us, or maybe you haven't been here in a while, or maybe you just have a short memory, we are studying through the Bible, verse by verse, sentence by sentence, book by book, cover to cover. That's our goal, our heart, because that's the way I believe we get the full counsel of God, is just to get it all. And we find ourselves tracking through the book of Revelation. We've been there for months now, it seems. And Thursday night, and let me just give a quick blatant plug for Thursday night Bible study. On Thursday nights, it's usually the time we go verse by verse, in depth, dissect, check it out. And because of that, we get the full context usually in the Thursday night studies, usually on Sunday mornings. I'll take a little verse or two from the upcoming Thursday night text and topically expound upon that or whatever. But all that to say is, if you really want the comprehensive study of the book of Revelation, you either need to come Thursday nights or pick up the CDs from Thursday nights along with the Sunday mornings to get kind of, if you want the full meal deal. So that's kind of that. Now, for this morning's text, let's look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 5. I admit to you, it'll be confusing by itself, this verse. So come Thursday to get the whole thing in context. It says this, verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Again, he had power to give unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Father, once again, we pause and just ask that you would please give us insight to your word, application, conviction and comfort, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been tracking through the book of Revelation, and in our study, we find ourselves halfway through that futuristic period, the period of time that hasn't happened yet, but is around the corner. That time period that we call the great what? Tribulation. Now, if you haven't been tracking with our Revelation studies, sorry, but let me just try to sum up a little bit. After Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, as predicted in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, in the event that we call the rapture of the church, we're in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. How fast does an eye twinkle? Pretty fast. In that amount of time, we're told in the word that the church of Jesus Christ will be snatched away. Harpazo is the Greek word. It means to be quickly and violently snatched away, to eagerly receive something that's yours. And the Lord is going to eagerly receive us to meet him in the air, to ever be with him. Then, shortly thereafter, there will be ushered in a period of time known as the tribulation, a 7-year. We know it's 7 years because in the prophecy of Daniel, there was a certain amount of time given to the nation Israel, 70 weeks to be exact, 77-year periods of time. 69 of those 7-year periods of time have already expired. We're waiting for that last 7-year period of time, Daniel's 70th week, and that will begin after the rapture of the church. There will arise in this, there'll be a vacuum of leadership, and there will arise in that vacuum, I believe, of leadership, a man, a character that we call in the Bible the Antichrist. Now, his name is an anti-P Christ or something like that. We don't know who he is, and we won't know who he is because he will emerge after the church is departed. He will come on the world scene, and I'm talking in shorthand here because we've studied this already quite a bit. If you're interested in more of this information, you'll have to backlog some of the teachings or come to some of the future ones. This Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with Israel for how many years? 7 years. It happens after the rapture of the church. Now, in our study in Revelation, we've been studying that 7-year period of time known as the tribulation. We've come to the middle point, 3.5 years into the tribulation. 42 months, 1,260 days, or whatever it is, a time, times, and a half time. The Bible gives it all kinds of different designations, but it all adds up to 3.5 years. We're in the middle of this tribulation in our study. Now, in the middle of this tribulation period, as I mentioned, this Antichrist character will have risen on the scene. He will have allowed Israel to rebuild their temple. What, you're saying they're going to rebuild the temple? Absolutely. Pick up our study from Revelation 7. Look at your news. Go to the websites that are already waiting just to rebuild the temple. How it'll happen, exactly when, not exactly sure. But don't miss this. The temple will be rebuilt. And not only will the temple be rebuilt, but they will actually resume animal sacrifices. And the Jewish animal sacrifice system will be reinstated. But here's what we learned from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Get that down if you're not sure. If you're a note taker, jot some of these things down. Daniel 9, 27. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Where Jesus talks about an event that is also talked about right here in our text this morning, Revelation 13, 5, right in the middle of the tribulation, there will be an event that Jesus called the abomination of desolation. That's a big, fancy word. But what is it? And what does it mean? Abomination basically means something that's detestable. And desolation just means to make waste. And 3.5 years into the tribulation, as Jesus predicted, as Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 9, also in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, halfway in to the tribulation period, the Antichrist, who is inspired by the dragon, using the Revelation terms, or who's the dragon? We learned this Thursday. Satan. Under the inspiration and direction of Satan himself, the Antichrist will actually go into the rebuilt temple. And there he and another character that will be introduced to this Thursday night, known as the false prophet, will set up what's called, well, what the Bible refers to as the image, this idol. He'll set up an idol in the temple. Now, you know, I'm not Jewish and stuff, but that's a no-no. You don't bring a false god into the temple of God. He's going to bring this idol in. And this is kind of where it gets a little spooky. It says that the image of the beast will speak. Now, whether that's because of advanced technology or if some kind of weird demonic thing going on, I'm not sure. But evidently, this idol that's brought into the temple of God, along with a bunch of other weird like signs and stuff that'll be going on and deceptive miracles and things like that. This idol, it will be demanded that you bow down and worship this idol of the Antichrist. And if you don't bow down and worship this idol, it says that you'll be killed. Now, this is a future event. We think, well, that could never happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. There will be an idol set up in the temple of God. And if you don't bow down, whoever's left on earth doesn't bow down and worship that idol, boom, they'll be killed. Now, imagine that you were living in about 100 AD and you just got this book of Revelation written by the Apostle John, who just got off the island of Patmos. And you were a church member there at the church at Ephesus or something like that, maybe Jewish in background. And you're going through tough times, persecution, which they were at that time. The church was being persecuted. If you believed in Jesus, man, you were a target for the Romans. And no doubt when they read this, they didn't understand as much as we do today all the prophetic implications and all that stuff, okay? But no doubt when they read that verse right there, that when they read that, I wonder what came to mind. Being Jewish, knowing your Old Testament and your prophets, thinking, now wait a minute, you mean in the future, there's going to be some world ruler who will come on the scene and have this great kingdom, but eventually go in and demand to be worshipped with an idol? And then if you don't bow down to it, you're killed? That sounds vaguely familiar, they might say. Where have I read that before? Obviously, this reminds us of an Old Testament story, the story of Daniel chapter 3, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rakshak and Benny, if you're a VeggieTale fan. By the way, there's a couple new VeggieTale videos out, and I previewed them last night. Good stuff. Got to check those out. Anyway, It's pretty sad when you're watching VeggieTales at 11 at night and your kids are in bed. So anyways, back to Revelation 13 for a second. When this event happens, the Jewish remnant, remember there's at least 144,000 literal Jewish people, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, will be saved, and not only saved, but protected and sealed during that 7-year period of time. They'll stand up, I'm sure, among many others, and say, wait a minute, no way. Wait a minute, you're not Messiah, you're Satan, man. We're not going to bow down. What? The Bible says there's no other God before God. We're not going to bow down and worship you, and they're going to rebel against Antichrist. And when he sees them rebel, what's he going to do? Launch a persecution against the Jewish people that the world has never seen before, including World War II, Holocaust. It's going to be worse than that, the Bible predicts. Now, go back now to Daniel chapter 3. That was just the introduction. What I really want to talk to you about is in our story in Daniel 3. So for the rest of that stuff, the revelation stuff, you got to come Thursday night. But skip over, turn back a few pages to the Old Testament. It's on page 904. Daniel, no, 903, sorry. Daniel chapter 3. Hey, can you quit that fan from squeaking, somebody? Is that the fan that's squeaking? Somebody who has the technology to do that. Where's Chris Womack? There he is. They put on high. It actually works better on high. Yeah, thanks. Daniel chapter 3. Now, this is a familiar story. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, check this out. Those of you guys who are familiar with Daniel, a few weeks ago we studied Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Remember that dream? And the dream was of what? A big statue of a man whose head was made out of gold, whose chest was made out of silver, whose stomach was made out of brass, whose legs were made out of iron, and the feet and toes iron and clay. Now, if you're not familiar with that prophecy, don't worry about it. Basically, what those prophecies or what that image represented was, Daniel tells him flat out, Nebuchadnezzar, you are represented by that head of gold. In other words, that head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar, a pure dictatorship, pure gold. Then he predicted that there would come another nation, the Medo-Persians, that would come in and conquer Babylon, and it would be a less valuable metal, you know, go silver and so on and so forth. Now, check this out. 20 years happens in between chapter 2 and chapter 3. There's about a 20-year interval. And 20 years later, after Nebi gets the interpretation of the dream from Daniel, no doubt says, now, wait a minute. I'm represented by the head of gold, and I'm a king of kings, as Daniel said, that God said. You know what? I don't think I like that idea of me getting conquered and the Medo-Persians coming in or somebody else coming. You know what? I'm going to make a statue, and it's not going to be a head of gold. I'm going to make the whole thing of gold. And it was this last outward rebellious act towards God saying, you know what? Forget that vision that you gave me. This is the way it's going to be. I'm the whole thing. And he sets up, check this out, a 90-foot golden idol of himself in the plain of Dura. Now, it doesn't say for sure that it was of him, but following the context and the whole idea here, it's pretty, you can surmise pretty much that this idol was most likely, probably, an idol of him. Now, 90 feet. Now, how high is that? Try 8 stories high. 8 stories high in this plain outside of the area of Babylon. In fact, archaeologists have discovered a huge concrete flat block in the plains outside of where Babylon is, where they believe it was the platform for this huge idol that Nebuchadnezzar erected. This huge 8-story gold-plated idol. Now think of that. Think of the enormous spectacle that would be with just in the plain. So in other words, there's no hills or anything. There's nothing to compete with it visually. It's just this massive golden idol. Can you imagine when the Middle Eastern sun, you know, would bake and hit that thing, how it would just glimmer and just shine? I mean, this thing would have been impressive, to say the least. He sets up this idol, and the story goes on. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather the princes and the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the deputies, the co-deputies, no, I'm just kidding, the rulers, to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now here's the thing. Nebi sends out all his high-ranking guys. He says, hey, I want everybody who's in leadership. Now remember, how big of a leader was Nebuchadnezzar? Now, how much influence did he have at this time in the world scheme of things? He was the ruler of the known world at that time. So he has all of his leadership guys come on in. Everybody who's in any way, shape, or form in government. And then the princes came, and it says that the king, verse 4, an herald cried out and said, it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at the time that you hear the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, the electric guitar, the keyboards, the bass, and all kinds of music, you were to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Did you catch that? He calls all of the people in and he says, here's the deal. When you hear the music, when the band kicks in, you guys fall down and you start worshiping that idol. Now, verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship that same hour, they'll be thrown into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, blah, 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 all the music, all the people, and listen, all the people, how many of the people? All of them, all nations and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You have to remember that it wasn't just the Babylonians that he ruled over. He ruled over basically everybody, including at this time, the Jews, including all the other. He was the man. So that's why it says every language and people type, everybody was subject to this order. They had to come and bow down. Now, what's happening here? Have you ever asked yourself, why in the world did Nebuchadnezzar do this? I mean, is this just like an ultra egotistical thing, or was there a purpose behind this? I believe there was a purpose behind Nebuchadnezzar doing this. I think it was a shrewd move. Because here's the thing. Here's what I believe he was doing. I believe Nebuchadnezzar at this time, and this kind of relates, so, you know, it may seem boring, but hang in there. I believe what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was trying to bring unity, political unity, economic unity, and listen, religious unity. He was doing what happened way back before him in Genesis chapter 10 at the Tower of Babel. Remember what man did? God said, hey, be fruitful, multiply, spread out. What did man do? We can bind together. We'll build a temple. We'll reach to the heavens. And we'll all be one. And it says they were all of one language and there was nothing they couldn't do. They were all united. Mankind, humanity, this whole humanistic mindset. So what does God do? He comes down and, you know, gabling or whatever he does. And everybody, that's where all the different languages came from. And they were scattered abroad. It's that whole idea of this whole Babylonian idea that started with Nimrod back in Genesis chapter 10. And it's really in, what, Nimrod, that's the name. We should name our cat Nimrod. That's a great name for that. Anyway, Nimrod. It was a satanically inspired plot to just bring man together, man governing himself, man with his own religion, man with his own system, excluding God. Okay? Now, that's exactly what's happening once again here in Babylon. With King Nebuchadnezzar. He's bringing politics together. But see, if it was just a political move, he would have said, okay, bow down to this image of me and show your allegiance to me. But he says, no, bow down and worship. And so he's not just keeping it political. He's crossing lines. And he's saying, not only are we going to have political unity, we're going to have one world religion too. It's all going to focus around, well, me, you know, kind of a self-centered deal. But see, it's that whole Babylonian idea, that mindset. And now listen, in the last days in which we live, again, that will be happening. A one world government, a one world economic system, a one world religion. And you hear the talk and you see the signs. But when the church is gone, you better believe that it will move real fast. Already you see the ecumenical movement. Well, why can't we all just believe? We're all this monotheistic religions, you know? And the God of Abraham is the God of the Jews, and the God of the Jews is the God of the Christians. Wrong-o. The God of the Jews, yes, indeed, is the same God as the Christians. But the God of the Jews and the Christians is not Allah. Allah is a false God. All you got to do is your homework and find out that when they brought Allah in, he's not God. He was a false God that they made into being God in their religion. But at one time, he was just the moon God. He was just one of many gods. And so this whole one world religion thing, we see it happening in our day. And I'm rambling. I'm on a rabbit trail. Back to the story. Verse 8. Now, therefore, the Chaldeans came near and they said, hey, Nebi, didn't you give an order and says that when the music starts that everybody, I'm paraphrasing, everybody's supposed to fall down and worship you. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship you will be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Hey, there's these Jews, certain Jews, whom you have set over the affairs of Babylon, he says. Notice that. Hey, some of your leadership guys are not showing allegiance to you. That's like, you know, an extra little jab in the side there. No doubt, by the way, these guys were jealous of the Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they had been promoted in the previous chapter above many of these other guys. He says, hey, look, king, they don't regard you, they don't serve your gods, and they don't worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury, Nebuchadnezzar had a little bit of an anger issue, if you've read the book of Daniel. He needed to go to anger management or something. He says, he brought them to the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you don't serve my gods. You don't worship the golden image that I have set up. Now, if you're ready, at what time you hear the music start, you bow down and worship. Well, that's good. But if you worship not, you will be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that will be able to deliver you out of my hands? Now, here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar brings in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three Jewish guys. You got to keep in mind that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Israel, he brought all of the Jewish, well, most of them, the Jewish people back to Babylon, assimilated them into the community. But he took the cream of the crop guys, Daniel, Shadrach, and Benny, those guys, and a bunch more, and put them in the king's court and like turned them into like the best of the best guys. They were counselors. They were the top-notch guys. He brings these guys in. And you almost get the sense that he's saying, come on, guys. It's almost like he's being nice, you know, like giving a second chance. Now, I said that I'd throw you into the fiery furnace, but I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you, you know, just for you guys today. I'm going to give you a second chance. Like he's being benevolent or something, you know. I'll tell you what. We'll strike up the band, and you guys have one more opportunity. Bow down and worship me, or you're going to die. So he makes it really clear. Now, I love this. He says, now, and then he challenges them. He says, now who's your God? Who's this God that will deliver you out of my hands? That's a little arrogant. Well, God's going to show him in a second. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Now, I believe personally that they said this respectfully. We're instructed in the word to obey our elders, to obey our government, unless our government is commanding us or ordering us to compromise in biblical stuff. But we're to be subject. We're to pay our taxes. We're to, you know, abide by the rules and stuff and be a good example. I don't believe they were just, you know, lippy to King Nebuchadnezzar. I believe they were, with respect, said, look it, we're not even careful. In other words, we've added up the cost. We don't have to think twice about answering you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the deal. And I love verse 17 and 18. Listen, if it be so, our God, capital G, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which you set up. I love that. He goes, you need to know something. First of all, our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. He's able to deliver us out of that fire, and you know what? He will deliver us. But then I love this. In faith, he says, but you know what? Even if he doesn't deliver us, even if we burn up in that furnace, you know what? We're still not going to serve your gods. We'll just be a burnt offering unto God. But you know what? Either way, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to do things the way your little world is doing them. We're not going to go the direction that the society you've created is going. We're not going to do that. We're still going to stand up against you because we serve God. That's what they were saying. I love that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar then said, well, okay, see you guys later. No, not really. Nebi had a temper again. Look at verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage or his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you ever just, it says his face changed. Have you ever seen somebody get really mad and their face like contorts a little bit and they look at you like with that red thing? A couple of days ago, we have these cats, and a couple of days ago, my wife's painting the kitchen. Did I tell you this yet? I told first. Okay. Regina's painting our kitchen, right? Well, Rachel's over there helping her, and Rachel looks down and says, are you guys replacing the floors too? My wife's like, no, they're new. What are you talking about? Well, there's paint all over the floor, and there's little kitty paws prints. The cat got into the paint and traipsed around the kitchen, and so they took care of it. Later on that day, I get home, okay? I'm cleaning out a paintbrush. The other cat, out of the corner of my eye, I see it leap into the full five-gallon bucket of paint, ricochet off the paint, slarp down onto the floor, and then just start, you know, it's trying to run, but it's just like spinning in place because it's all full of paint. Starts doing laps around my kitchen table, and I'm just like short-circuiting, like, if it gets on my carpet, it's dead, you know? So I finally get a hold of it, and I was full of fury, and the visage of my face changed towards the cat. Dude, I seriously had to pray about how hard to squeeze, because I had him by the scruff of the neck, and so I washed him out like a paintbrush. He's fine. He's good, so for now, he's fine. But so maybe you can relate with King's, that was a pointless illustration, but all that to say is that he was mad. And he spake and commanded that they should heat up the furnace 1 7 times more than it want to be heated. In other words, they stoked this furnace up, this huge, probably round furnace that you would load like fuel in from the top, and there'd be a big opening at the bottom where you would take out ashes you'd be able to see in. This huge furnace was stoked up 7 times hotter than it normally was. And then it says this, the men were bound in their coats and their hosen and their hats, their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the fire. Therefore, because of the king's, it says that the men were bound and in their coats and the hosen. In other words, they were fully dressed and they were tied up. Okay. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they don't have any hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. When it says that he was astonished, I think that's an understatement. Can you imagine? He's all mad, ticked off, and he throws him in there, and he looks kind of in the entrance, and he goes, 1, 2, 3, 4, Shadrach. Guys, how many guys did we throw in there? 3 or 4? 3, right. Okay, they're not dead. They're not bound. They're walking around, and there's a 4th. And the 4th guy looks like the Son of God. Guess what? The 4th one was the Son of God. This is one of many Old Testament pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. That means before Bethlehem, before he came as a human being, man. Whenever you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And who met them in the fiery furnace? None other than Jesus Christ. And they were preserved. Then not only that, I'll save the reading because we're running out of time, but they were pulled out of the fire. In fact, this is really funny. He says, Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth into the midst of the fire. Do you think it's kind of funny that he had to tell them to come out of the fire? Doesn't it seem like if you were not dead and you'd say, hey, I'm going to leave now, you know? They were in the fire, but there's a great application there, by the way. They chose to stay in the fire because that's where Jesus was. And it's oftentimes in the hot, hard trials of life that you experience the presence of Jesus Christ in a way that you normally wouldn't. And I would rather go through hard times and know the intimacy of Jesus Christ than to get out of the flames and not be with him. You know what I mean? That's why the Bible tells us to be patient and to endure hardships, because it's in those hard times that, one, we're set free. The things that bind us up, you know, in our mind or in our heart and our lives, it's the fire of trials that burns those things away, that we're freed up. And then also we get to just experience Jesus. You know, sometimes I look at people's situations that they're going through, and I honestly have no idea how they do it. Cancer stuff and kids that are having a hard time. And I look at their situation and I don't know what to say to them. But you know what? I can pray for them. But one thing is totally true is that that person, maybe it's you, who's going through the hard time, you are forced into relying on Jesus in a way that you normally wouldn't. And because you're going through that tough time, you're going to have an intimacy with Jesus. You're going to have the privilege of being closer to him than you would have otherwise. I can't explain why you're going through your tough situation. I can't tell you why God allowed that to happen. But you know what? He must really love you, because he's giving you an opportunity to know Jesus on a deeper, deeper level than many of us who maybe aren't going through those tough things. So rejoice. That's a whole nother sermon. Now, what happened here is this. Nebuchadnezzar brings the guys out and they get promoted again. And he makes this rule. Okay, you can't talk bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, a couple of things. I take you through that story. I take you through Daniel 3 for a couple of reasons. Number one, and if you like to take notes, or if you're an outline person, maybe this would be a good time to outline some stuff or take some notes. Number one is this. The reason I go through chapter 3 of Daniel, and there's lots of applications. There's lots of things we could talk about, but I've just got a couple specific. Number one is this. To reinforce biblical information and implications. Number one, the reason that I take you through Daniel 3 is because it's going to, number one, reinforce prophetic, pardon me, did I say biblical before? Prophetic. It's going to reinforce prophetic information and implications. The second thing for us today is not only to reinforce prophetic information and implications, but also to remind us of practical applications. To reinforce prophetic information and applications, but also to remind us of practical applications. What I mean is this. It's fascinating to me, and to be honest with you, some of the pieces of the puzzle didn't really click for me until this morning. But you look at the future. You look at what we've been studying in Revelation chapter 12, 13 in there, and what we'll study this Thursday night. We're studying about that 7-year period of time where God is pouring out his wrath on the planet Earth to a Christ-rejecting world, and he's dealing once again with the nation Israel. Halfway through that tribulation period, what happens? Antichrist comes, sets up an idol, says if you don't worship the idol, you're dead. The Jewish remnant, as we'll see in our study and have seen already, say no way. So what does he do? He launches a persecution against them. Does the persecution last? Does the fiery trial work? No. God is with the Jews, we read, or will be in the future with the Jews, preserves them, and they come out better than before. Now, I look at Revelation and I look at Daniel 3 and I go, amazing. What an incredible, uncanny picture and type that Daniel chapter 3 is. For instance, and some of you will track with this and go, fascinating, ah, cool. Others will go, what? But check this out. First of all, what was happening in Babylon? They were trying to unify political, religious, economic. What's happening right now? There's a whole political oneness trying to happen. We need the cry of our generation is what? Unity. And it's unity at all costs. Sacrifice truth for unity. Whatever, as long as we're unified. We got to come together as man or whatever. Unity, not only in just in politically, but also what's the cry? Unity in the church, the whole ecumenical movement. Not only that, economically, what's the cry? Unity. What's happening in Europe right now? The EU, the Euro, a one economic system that's already beginning to be in place. When the Antichrist comes on scene, he will bring all that to a head. Just like the whole Babylonian thing, if you're tracking, it starts way back in Genesis 10. This whole satanically inspired thing that's all humanistically based. You know, it's, we don't need God. So take the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom. Take Ten Commandments, take prayer out of school, take God out of everything. We don't need God. We can do it ourselves. And so that's the way we're moving. That's what's going to happen then. Babylon. Not only that, Nebuchadnezzar. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he perfectly, in this story, now he gets saved in chapter 4, so only in this story, he perfectly pictures that future character, the Antichrist. This guy who everybody's unifying around him, and through him he sets up an idol. Where? In the temple. And that idol, now what does that 9-foot image speak of? It speaks of that idol that will be set up in the temple in Revelation 13. Are you tracking with me? It's a perfect parallel. You've got Babylon. You've got this whole New World Order thing, you know, coming after the rapture of the church. You've got the Antichrist. You've got Nebuchadnezzar. You've got the image set up 9 foot high in the plains of Dura. You've got this image set up in the temple of God. You've got demanding to be worshipped or else you're going to be killed. You've got demanding to be worshipped unless you're going to be killed. It's a perfect parallel. Then you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys standing up. When, listen, get this in your mind, there would be multiple thousands of people bowing down. Can you imagine the scene? I mean, it would have been incredible. And there's three guys sticking out like a sore thumb. No, they're not going to do it. They stand up and then he gets chapped. He gets ticked. The Nebuchadnezzar orders him to be killed. What's going to happen? The Jewish remnant, when all the rest of the world's bowing down, if you would, to him, they're going to say, no way. And so what's going to happen? He's going to launch a persecution against them, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Will it work? No. The Bible says that they'll be preserved in the wilderness, probably in that rock city called Petra. We studied that Thursday night, so if you're fuzzy on that. My point is simply this. It's a perfect picture. It's a perfect parallel. And you say, well, that's great. That's wonderful. That's neat, Jason. Here's one more little thing to throw in the mix, though, too. Have you ever read Daniel 3 and wondered this? Where's Daniel? Wait a minute. Did Daniel bow down? Who thinks that Daniel, knowing what I know about Daniel and reading what I've read about Daniel, and that later he doesn't bow down and he ends up in the lion's pit, there is no way on God's green earth that Daniel would have bowed down to this idol. He's not even mentioned in the chapter. Where is he? Some say, well, maybe he was on a business trip. He was like this. He was like second in control. The guy was like, it's very possible. But you know what? It doesn't matter. The point is that he is noticeably missing from chapter 3 of Daniel. So how does he fit into the picture? I believe he perfectly pictures the church of Jesus Christ. Where are they during the tribulation when all this is happening? They're not mentioned. They're not around. Where are they? They're in heaven with Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, perfect picture with prophetic implications and added information. It's wonderful. It's neat. And I think that as we study the book of Revelation, you'll see even more interesting parallels and points. Now, stepping off of that, as interesting as the prophetic picture is there in Daniel 3, we say, wow, back then that was really neat and that'll apply up in the future. But what about today? I believe that there's a whole lot of practical application for us. And by no stretch of the imagination am I going to be able to hit them all today. But there's some things on my heart. Now listen. You see, Satan is still using the same old tricks and wants to be worshipped. That was his major downfall anyway. And you know what? The world system that we're living in is inspired by the enemy. We know that Jesus said that. He's the prince of the air for the time being. The whole world system. You guys know what I mean by the world system. The way the world thinks, the way the world acts, the way the world rationalizes, the humanistic thinking is completely in opposition to God's way of thinking. All you got to do is read 1 John to know that. But you see, just like in the plains of Dura with an 8-foot-story idol, you and me today feel the same pull and the same temptation to do what all those other thousands of people did. And that is to simply bow down to this false system, to this false God. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to create a parallel here. There's a temptation in all of us every day to compromise, to bow, to bend the knee, to just go with the flow of what everybody else is doing. The world is going that way, so man, we feel the pull to go that way too, don't we? And listen, many other Jewish people in that day did. Ever thought about that? Why was there only 3 Jewish guys that stood up? Were they the only ones out of the thousands that were captured out of Israel that knew what the law said in Exodus chapter 20? That number 1 on the 10 commandments, you shall have no other God before me. Number 2, you don't set up any idols or bow down and worship any other idols. I'm a jealous God, God says. Were they the only ones that knew that verse? No way. And yet my question is, where's all the other guys that should be standing up next to him? It's amazing to me that there was 3 guys that stood up out of the whole group. And I find that really interesting. And I wonder, what was it that was so powerful? What was it that caused all the other guys to just bow down? To just give in? And listen, by the way, how was it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up and were so noticeable in the world around them? How is it that they stood up for God? How is it that everybody obviously said, those guys are Christians, if you would, or those guys follow God? How was it? What were they doing that was so special? Notice this. Listen, and this is how you and I can take a stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not that we got to do anything spectacular. Just don't do what the rest of the world's doing. It's easy. You know, you don't have to stand in the corner and shout at people and hit people on the windshield with your Bible. And you don't have to be crazy or whatever. You know what? Just live for Jesus every day. And you know what? Your desires will not be the same desires of the world. See, people have a wrong conception of Christianity. They think it's, you can't do that and you can't do this and it's a bunch of rules and it's right. It's not. Being a Christian means that you've been born again, that your spirit was dead, but you have life inside of you. And when you experience life, man, you don't want to do the things that it's not that you don't get to go smoke pot or you don't get to go drink until you pass out or you don't get to go sleep around with whoever. You don't want to because you realize, man, that's just a dead end road. That leads to death, man. I've got real life. Life isn't found in that stuff. Life is found in Jesus Christ. And it's just contentment. It's happiness. It's fulfillment for the first time. When you start living for Jesus Christ, you start not wanting to do the rest of the stuff the world's doing. And you know what? The greatest way to stand and make a stand for Jesus Christ is to just don't do what the rest of the world's doing around you. I love that. These guys weren't doing anything special. It's just that everybody else was doing what they're doing. And they're like, well, no, sorry, not going to do that. And they were noticeably sticking out because of that. I have found that you do not have to try to be light in this world. You don't have to try to be salt in this world. You just are. You're light in darkness, Christian. And when you, when everybody else is gossiping at work and you're not, people say, well, what's your problem? When everybody else at school is just has a foul mouth and you say, darn, you know, or shucks or whatever. And they say, well, you know, what's it with you? When everybody else is, you know, trying to get with him or get with her and you're like, you know what? I'm not into that. Whatever. I just, whatever, you know, and what's the matter with you? You know, and you don't have to try to stick out. You just do. If you live godly for Christ Jesus. Now, my question remains. Why did everybody else bow down? Why did everybody else compromise? Because here's the thing. There's times when I stand tall for Jesus in this world around me. And there's times, even when I know better, that I bow down and I make compromises. I don't want to be like that though. I know what the word says. I don't want to be one of the group, one of the crowd that you can't even distinguish me from the rest of the world because I'm bowed down right beside them. I don't want to live like that. I want to stick out for Jesus Christ. I want to take a stand for the Lord. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I fail. But you know what? I feel the tug, and so do you. Every day we feel it, especially, hey, with school starting, you know, if there are students in here, man, college students, whatever, you feel the tug, man. You feel the tug to just kind of bow down with the rest of the world. Three things I thought about. You can consider them or junk them or whatever you want to do with them. Why were they the only three standing? What kept all the other guys who knew better from standing up? Number one is this. I wonder if they just feared the fire. You know, the commandment was, if you don't bow down, you're going to burn. I wonder if they feared the fire. You know what the Bible says for us? If you live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, you will be persecuted. And I wonder if there's a lot of Christians who just never take a stand for Jesus because they don't want to take the heat that comes along with it. Let me remind you, who was in the heat with them? Jesus. And when they got through the heat, what happened? Promotion. And that's what's going to happen with us. Jesus said, blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, because great will be your reward in heaven. Don't fear the fire of persecution by standing for Jesus. Let people say what they're going to say. Let people do what they're going to do. But you stand for the Lord. Maybe people feared the fire. Maybe people were just rationalizing their disobedience. Come on. I wonder if as they were, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing there, if some of the other Jewish guys were saying, "Will you come on, don't be such a freak. Don't be so radical. Just bow down. We're not actually worshiping him with our heart. It's just a piece of gold. We're just, you know, don't stir the pot. Don't rock the boat. We don't really worship him with our heart. We're just going through the outward motions. Come on, don't be so square. Don't be so legalistic. Don't be so, just take a drink, you know, just take a puff, just whatever. Don't be, you know, we got to be all things to all men. You know what? We do need to be all things to all men, but that verse, people use that verse wrong. And I've seen, and listen, this is truly my heart, and I'm not holier than thou. You know me. I'm just like you guys. I struggle. I have successes. I have failures just like you guys. I'm just one of you, okay? Here's the thing, though. There's this mentality that's crept into Christianity that worries me, this whole seeker-sensitive thing. We don't want to say anything offensive, like the gospel. Or, you know, to better relate to that person, I'm going to go drink with them. Or to better relate to that person, I'll take up cigarettes. Or to better, and I'm not, you know, if you smoke or, you know, you have a beer, I'm not trying to slam that. What I'm saying is that we are knowingly a lot of times making compromises, and we rationalize it by saying, well, now I'm relatable. And maybe some way down the line, I can cross the bridge and share the gospel with them. Okay, but what happens is you never cross the bridge and you just get pulled down in your lifestyle and you just live a life of compromise. That's what ends up happening. I'm not saying we shouldn't be unrelatable or fake or holier than thou. I mean, God forbid. You know, Jesus was, he was approachable. That's why people loved him. He was the most holy. Yet people loved being around him. Why? Because he was just real and transparent and loved people for where they were at. You know, he loved them for where they at. He didn't go where they were at. He went there, but he didn't become like them. Do you know what I'm saying? He brought people up to him. And oftentimes I find myself rationalizing my disobedience. Well, yeah, I'm bowing a little bit, but it's for the sake of ministry, you know, or, you know, that verse doesn't really apply to me in my situation. Or, you know what I'm saying? I can't come up with all the scenarios, but just be real careful when you start. If you have to really wrestle, I wonder if this is right or wrong. If you're really wrestling with it, it's probably wrong. Okay? If you have to really work hard to rationalize whether you should do it or not, you can probably bet that you probably shouldn't. Now, you give me half a chance, I'll rationalize anything. I mean, I can rationalize anything. But it's real easy. You get back to the point, Jesus, what would you have me do here? What do you want me to do? Because we show our love for Jesus through our what? Obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Guys, I know how subtle this can be. Be careful, because rationalizing leads to compromising. Okay. So maybe they were fearful of the fire. Maybe they were just, you know, rationalizing their disobedience. I'm guilty. Or maybe they just, number three, got sucked up and seduced by the system. And this one concerns me too. because I know the pull. We live in a world out here that has a definite pull, and the pull is away from God. And the pull is to the way that the world wants to do things, which is the way the enemy wants to do things. And there's a pull. Can you imagine being in that group? 8-story-high golden image with the sun beaming down on it. It's crazy. It's brilliant. And then the band kicks in and it's just rocking, and the whole place is, you know, as much as you can rock with a dulcimer, I guess, or whatever. But, you know, it's going off, and they're like, that was the music of the day though. You know what I'm saying? And it was just like, wow, and the band kicks in or whatever. And then everybody's just going for it and bowing down. Can you imagine the temptation and the pull to just, get down and, because it was happening and it was the thing and everybody was doing it, and you know what I'm talking about? The excitement, and just maybe a lot of them just even knowing better, just tripped up and got sucked in and seduced by the system, by the pull. Now here's my word of caution. Here's what else leads to compromise. Not only fearing the fire, not only rationalizing sin, but you know what else leads to compromise, guys? What made them compromise that day? They saw the impressive image. They heard the music. And they bowed down. Be careful what you put in your eyes. David said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Because what we watch affects what we do. You know, the TV industry, they try to say, no, we're not trying to form society. We're just reflecting society. That's a lie. Because why then do people pay multiple millions of dollars for a 30-second spot during the Super Bowl so they can get their beer out there? Why? Because I'm going to go buy that beer or that Pepsi or, you know, whatever. Because advertising works. That's why they pay big bucks for it. Because when you see images flash, it affects you. Precious church, listen. I'm not trying to be a prude. I'm not trying, you know, work out your own salvation in these things. Pray about this stuff, but be careful of the videos you rent. Be careful of the movies you go to. Be careful of the TV shows you watch or let your kids watch. Because you know what? Oftentimes the things we're watching, if we're not careful, we get sucked into it, and it can lead us to compromise. Not only did they see the image, they heard the what? The music. I don't think it's a coincidence. Music is an awesome thing, man. Music is God created music. That's why it's so awesome. Satan's taken music. He's perverted it. And the things a lot of times that are sung about, rapped about and stuff is just sickening. But here's the thing. Be careful what you listen to. And again, you know, I love music. If anybody knows me, you know I love music. And again, I'm not trying to lay down law or say you can listen to this and you can't listen to that. All I'm saying is pray about the stuff you listen to, because like it or not, the old excuse doesn't work. Well, I don't listen to the lyrics. I just listen to the beat. Sorry. That doesn't fly. And there's no possible way you can listen to a song over. If you're like me, I find a good song and I wear it out, you know, my CD player over. And there's no possible way. Our minds just don't work like that. Our minds are like computers, and they take it in and it stays there. And there's no, I'm not saying if you hear a song about murder, you're going to go out and kill somebody right away. But what I'm saying is, be careful what you listen to. You listen to it over and over and over and over and over again. It makes a difference in the way that you think. I'm not saying you hear a song and you go do something crazy. But what I'm saying is, you know what I'm saying? You get sucked into the whole thing. And then it's a lot easier to start making the compromise. Does that make sense? You're just a prude, Jason. Whatever. No. I love music. You guys know. And I think the style doesn't matter, but it should glorify the Lord. You know, I'm not saying to glorify the Lord, the music has to have a hymn in it, you know, or an organ or something. You know what I mean? You can glorify the Lord in any style of music, but the deal is that this is just from the heart of Jason. Take it or leave it, okay? But what I'm saying is, I know from experience, and I know from observation, and I know from the Word, that the things we watch, the things we listen to can really affect our susceptibility, if that's a word, to compromise, to bowing down. Let's take a stand for Jesus. Amen. And let's stand right now. It's getting late. Well, I spent a whole lot of talking in that hour. And my prayer is that you've heard the heart of the Lord. And before you pack up your Bibles and get all zipped up and head out, listen, don't tune out yet, because this is important, you guys. Is that, you know what, Christians, let me talk to you guys first. If you know the Lord, if you're a Christian in here, man, I know the pull. Jesus knows the pull. It's easy to bow the knee to the, in other words, compromise and just kind of go along with the world. But can I encourage you, stand for Jesus? Stand for Jesus. And that means you got to stay close to Jesus. Don't wander from him. And let me also encourage you, listen, maybe this week, maybe today, maybe last night, you bowed your knee. Maybe last night you compromised. Maybe this week you compromised. You blew it. Let me tell you something. God is not mad at you saying up in heaven, I can't believe they bowed their knee to earth. That's it. Into the fire. You know what I mean? God loves you. And it's because we've bowed our knee to the world system. It's because we've sinned that he came and he died and he paid for the price for that sin and he rose from the dead and he's madly stinking in love with you. And there's grace for you. If you've blown it, if you've fallen down, if you've bowed the knee, think of that woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, in the very act, and they drug her naked body and threw it in front of Jesus and said she's guilty. And what did Jesus say to her? I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Now, was he just letting her off the hook and letting the sin slide? No. Not too far after that, he had to go and die for that sin. But he so loved that woman, he said, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn people. People think he did. He said, I don't come into the world to condemn you, but I came to save you. The problem is you're already condemned. That's the problem. That's the whole reason why he came. We're already condemned to die and go to hell if you don't know Jesus, because we're born sinners. We're natural born sinners, and sin separates. That's why Jesus came, to pay our price, a price that he should not have had to pay, a price that I should have had to pay. And he paid it for me and he paid it for you. He loves you and he doesn't condemn you. If you've fallen, Christian, if you've fallen, if you've bowed your knee, maybe you're continually in a situation where you keep bowing your knee, get up. Proverbs says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets up 8. Get up. Because Jesus has washed your sins away and he doesn't condemn you, and he would say, get up. You can stand no matter how many times you've fallen. Amen. And if you don't know Jesus, if you're here, maybe you're visiting or here for the first time, or just a friend brought you or whatever, and maybe you're new to church, or maybe you've been to church your whole life, but can I just remind you that Jesus loves you? And maybe a lot of this stuff didn't make sense to you, but can I just invite you to open up your heart to Jesus Christ today? There's a God who loves you. And he wants to give you life. Would you turn today? I mean, what do you have to lose? What all you have to lose is all this world has to offer. And all this world has to offer is just, in the end, junk. But what Jesus has to offer is eternal life. What do you have to gain? You have everything to gain. And you have nothing to lose. Because this stuff is true. Amen? Let's bow our heads and let's give a minute of privacy. And by that, let's just kind of create some privacy in here by bowing your head and closing your eyes. And I want to just ask a simple question, extend a simple invitation. If you've never asked Jesus Christ into your life, and maybe this morning you realize that, hey, I am a sinner. I'm not perfect, but God demands perfection because he's holy. And he knew I couldn't pay that. So he sent his son to pay for my sin. And he rose from the dead, and you mean he loves me? And if you're finally kind of just getting that, I pray that God would open your eyes and your heart right now. And if you want to respond to that, because see, now that you know, you have to make a decision. You can love me or hate me for that. But now that you know, you have to make a decision. What's it going to be? What are you going to do with that exceedingly unbelievable act of love that God has done? Would you receive it? Or refuse it today? If you want to receive Jesus Christ, and I'm not trying to guilt anybody, scare anybody, whatever. I'm just asking, if you want to be saved today, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, if you want your sins washed away, if you want to turn from the world, stand up for him, and know what real life is, I want you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you.
If you say, yep, today's the day. I need to be born again. I want to be saved. I want to ask Jesus Christ in my life. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand. Just real privately, kind of slip it up. I just want to pray a blessing on you. Well, Father, we praise you and thank you that you've saved us. And Lord, even as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood for you, God, we need help. We need help standing for you in this generation that we live in. God, would you help us? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Lord, be with my brothers and sisters and bless their day today. In Jesus' name, amen.